All right. Bow our hearts. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we are able to spend in your presence, looking into the things of your word. Lord, we do these things because we love you, and we want to learn more about you. We want to see you more clearly. Oh, Father, you gave us your word to reveal yourself to us, and Father, we just thank you for the opportunity that we have to be able to gather without fear to study your word. I pray, Father, that, Lord, that it would always be in our hearts, that we would have an appetite for these things, that we would want to dig deeper, that we would want to know you more, that there's so much to know that in even a lifetime we wouldn't be able to discover everything. So I pray, Father, that that would be our heart's desire to know you as best that we can for the time that we have here, until we see you face to face and know you even as we are known. Oh, Father, we do love you, and Lord, we just pray that you would make this time fruitful. Pour out your Spirit upon us, Lord, and help us to understand the things that we see. In Jesus' name, amen. Okie dokie. The tabernacle. We're going to be looking at Exodus 25, 26, and 27. Not all tonight, but maybe. We'll see. It's kind of hard to go over these things because a lot of times, you know, people will say, "Well, what is this about? Why do we even know, why do we even study this? We're Christians. We're New Testament saints, and all of this stuff was Old Testament." But I go by the words of Jesus, and whenever I think about these things, I think Jesus said, "Lo, the volume of the book is written of me." And as we saw in chapter 23, we saw that the Spirit was a prophecy of the giving of the Spirit was given. And as believers, we look at these things and we can see 20/20 hindsight that all of the things that were written aforetime was a model or a type of things to come. And so as we look at the tabernacle, hopefully we can come away with at least a light covering, not no pun intended, of how it applies to us, and how the tabernacle is a type of a believer in Christ. It's also a type of Christ and the church, and it's also a model of Jesus' first coming, because it was portable, it was movable, the years that they used this. Now, the children of Israel were in the wilderness for 40 years, and this tabernacle, this movable structure, was probably used maybe, you know, less than 35 years while they were in there. And so that brings to mind the typology of Jesus being on this earth for 33 years. And it's kind of a typology that way. And all of the things that are listed here in the tabernacle were pointing to Jesus Christ. You can take every piece of furniture, every covering, and everything that's in here, and you can put Christ right in the center of it, and you can see how it affects us, how it's like us. And so, as we've been going through, we were seeing in chapter 24, we were seeing where Moses was called up into the mount. And he was in the mount for 40 days and 40 nights. To us, he was there for 40 days and 40 nights in the time that we count. But when here in the presence of God, there is no time. Time stands still. He didn't eat nor drink. Every time we see somebody in the presence of God, they don't need to eat. They don't need to drink. Time just stands still for them, if you will. And so for us, 40 days and 40 nights went by, but we saw that those that were called, Nadab and Abihu and the elders, they were called up, but they had fellowship with the Lord. They ate and drank, which is a sign of fellowship. It's a symbol of fellowship. When we come together, we come together and we eat every once in a while. That's a sign of fellowship. We talk and we get to know one another. And so when these guys came up, you know, it was kind of like the same thing of communion or the koinonia fellowship that they enjoyed with the Lord, because the hand of the Lord was not upon them, as it says. They sat up there in the presence of God, and yet they were not destroyed. God had covered them because of they were obedient to come up into the cloud. And so they were told to wait a little while, and then Moses was called up. Moses waited 6 days, and on the seventh day, the Lord called him in. And we kind of make a big thing about waiting on the Lord. And it's in the Lord's timing that everything is going to happen. we kind of wonder sometimes, you know, if the Lord has called me into a certain ministry, why isn't it taking place? What's going on here? Well, in those 6 days, I believe that Moses was preparing himself for the seventh day. When the Lord calls us into some kind of a ministry, He's going to prepare us for that ministry. But we have to get into His Word and find out what it is that He wants us to do. I mean, we talk about when people think of ministry, they think of, oh, either a pastor or a missionary or something like that. But how about a witness? How about being a witness? And a lot of the things that are happening today, a lot of the cults and a lot of the fringe groups of Christianity are, you know, they're taking the Word of God and they're kind of setting it aside. And in its place, they're putting mysticism. They're putting all kinds of different things in it. And people are all up and they're trying to say, well, this is a cult or this is a false teacher or blah, blah, blah. All of that stuff is a waste of time to a believer. A believer in Jesus Christ needs to be rooted and grounded in the Word. They need to know what the Word says so that they will have the discernment to know, well, this is against God's law. This can't be of God. God will never tell you to do something that's counter to His Word. So if you know His Word backwards and forwards, then you won't be duped by false doctrine that comes along. You'll be able to spot it right away. And so what do? We wait and we get into the Word and we try to understand the Word. We see what the Lord has for us. Now, we saw that He gave us some judgments for the judges, how to live our lives. And now the Lord is not going to tell you something that's going to counter that. He's going to tell you, you know it's from God because it lines up with His Word. It doesn't contradict it. And so, as we start to look into these things, chapter 25, and I know you all did your homework, you know, because you're all diligent students, and you all looked at this, and you were going to say, well, I can't wait to see what it is that we have out of here. So let's just jump into it. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering of every man that giveth it willingly. With his heart ye shall take my offering. And this is the offering which ye shall take of them. Gold and silver and brass, blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair and ram skins dyed red and badger skins or porpoise skins and shittim wood or acacia wood, oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. So let's start with the last thing first. Moses was shown a pattern of the things to come. Now, we could go to Isaiah, or we could go to Ezekiel, or we could go to the book of the Revelation, and we can see what the pattern of the things were. We can see that this is a model of the throne of God. It's not a model of heaven. A lot of people have said that, but I believe what they're thinking about is the throne room of God. Because if we go to the book of the Revelation in chapter 4 and 5, we see that here is the Lord, and He's seated on His throne, and there's four living creatures about Him, and there's 24 thrones and 24 elders, and there's a glassy sea, and all of these other different things. And all of the things that you see there are the reality of what it is that we're being shown here. And that's what Moses was saying. But the first thing that he says is he gives out the statutes. He gives out his law. He says, this is the things that you will do. If you do these things, you will live. And now he's creating a place for us to be able to go to. Say, okay, yeah, these things sound good. Now, to the natural man, nobody wants to be under rules and regulations. You know, we can see that today with the new regulations and stuff like that. People are all in arms about it. We want to be free. But freedom without the law, without God's law, is anarchy. You're not going to, you have to have the rules and regulations. But these rules and regulations are not outside. They're inside. They're on the tables of the heart. We see on countless occasions where Moses is going up into the mount to get these tablets right now, and we talk about it being etched in stone, that all of these commandments are etched in stone. In other words, they can't be rescinded. These are in stone. These are to be obeyed. But when the Lord changes our hearts of stone into hearts of flesh, He writes His law on the table of our hearts so that we want to do these things. And if we want to do those things, that means we are called by God. And now God is going to create a place for us to be able to come. Because notice what He says here in verse 2. He says, "Speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering of every man that giveth it," what? "Willingly." Okay? Now, this is going to be counter to a lot of the teaching that you hear on the TV and on the radio. Okay? A lot of people will try to coerce you to give, saying, "Hey, if you don't give to our ministry, then our ministry is going to founder and God's work is going to suffer." That's not true. God's work is going to go on whether you give to their ministry or not. The Lord does not want you to be coerced to give. It just, He doesn't. He wants you to do it with a willing heart. In 2 Corinthians 9:7, and I have this, you know, in the bulletins that I have, they have this verse on there, and this is what it says in case any of you hadn't looked it up. "Every man, according as he hath purposed in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver." This is something that you want to do for God. That's what the whole purpose is. God loves a hilarious giver. Not somebody that's going to, I shouldn't have put my hand up there to say I was going to pledge to get, you know, for the roof fund or this fund or that fund or anything else, because you're going to write that check and you're just going to say, "Man, I just can't afford to do this now." But the Lord says, "No, I want you to give it because it's in your heart to do so." Now, who lives in your heart? Jesus Christ lives in your heart. And He's going to put on your heart what it is that you should give or not to give. That's all between you and the Lord and nobody else. If you're not willing to give it with a cheerful heart, then keep it. God doesn't want it. He doesn't need it. He doesn't need your money. The whole earth is His. And He can make gold appear out of nothing if he so desires. So ministries are not going to suffer because you didn't give. And if you're giving grudgingly, then don't give. I mean, that's basically the end of it. If you're going to give it willingly, then I'll take it. Because it's a matter of the heart. And that's what the law is about. If you don't want to do the law, don't do the law. Simple as that. You don't want to do the law, don't do the law. It's all a matter of your heart. It's all a matter of, are you called or aren't you called? If you're called, then it's going to be a desire for you to do these things. That's how you know you've been chosen, because you have a desire to sit here on a Wednesday night and listen to a Bible study or get involved in a Bible study or in a fellowship. That's, you know that you're called because you want to do these things. If you didn't want to do these things, well, you'd be somewhere else, right? I mean, you'd be golfing, well, probably not this late, but, you know, or doing whatever it is that your heart desires to do. But you've decided rather to come to a Bible study and learn more about the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what pleases God's heart. This is what makes Him happy, that you come to Him. When you read your Word, when you pray, these are all aspects of being born again. Now, if you're doing this because of rules and regulations, again, you need to examine yourself to see whether you be in the faith or not. If you're doing this out of guilt or what have you, "I know I need to get to church, you know, because I've been a sinner and blah 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 blah." So that's not the reason. That's not the motivation. The motivation is always love. God is calling you into a relationship of love. If you've ever been in a relationship that didn't have love in it, you know that it's not very good. It's not a very good relationship. It's just fighting and arguing and all of these kind of things, and until you have to break it off, and then it's always a love relationship with Him. And now the offerings. Now, I'm not going to go through these here now because we'll probably be hitting on them, but the gold and the silver and the brass, those we're going to be covering pretty heavily. Now, this blue and purple and scarlet is dyes, basically. That's what they are. They're dyes. All right? And so they're going to be used to create some, you know, beautiful tapestries a little bit later. Let's talk about the fine linen and goat's hair. You know, but all of these, you know, you look at some of these things, goat's hair and ram skins dyed red and porpoise skins. Basically, the idea is badger skins is in here, but it's in the Hebrew, it's more of porpoise skins. Now, A lot of these things can be, found in the desert, and they probably brought all of these things to the place where they were out of Egypt. These were the spoils of Egypt. Now, there were porpoises in the Nile and in the Mediterranean and in the Red Sea, so those things were plentiful during that time. Now, the porpoise skins, though, they have some particular properties that were supernaturally endowed by the Lord while they wandered through the wilderness. And I'll let you get on that on your own. There are some scriptures in there that talk about the shoes that the people wore. But as we get into putting this this thing together, we'll cover a lot of those things. So acacia wood, or shittim wood as it's put in here, was a gift for the tabernacle. This was something that the Lord put on people's hearts to give. Oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil, and for the sweet incense. Now, the oil was for the candlestick that we're going to be looking at. Well, not the candlestick, but the lamp, actually, is what it is, the lampstand. And spices for the anointing oil. I think that there's going to be a dual purpose of why we have two different types of oil here in the Scripture. And then for sweet incense. Onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. These are things that the priests are going to be wearing. These are part of the jewels that are going to be sitting on the shoulders of the high priest and those kind of things. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them. Now, sanctuary here, the sanctuary, as we kind of, we call it a meeting place here. You know, like at church, you've heard that, people come to church to meet with God. Well, that's not entirely true. People come to meet with God because they brought God with them. The purpose of getting together is to fellowship with like-minded believers, people that believe the same way that you do, so that you can be edified, so that you can look in the Scriptures and you can ask questions, or maybe even give an answer to somebody that has a question. But we edify one another, maybe even pray for somebody. You see, that's the purpose that we get together. We don't meet with God here. We bring God with us to this place. And that's exactly what is meant here by this sanctuary. It says, this is where I am, and this is where you can come to meet with me. Okay? Now, where do we meet with God? Now, do we come here to meet with God? No. Where does He live? He lives in our hearts. And it says, where two or more are gathered in my name, I am there in the midst. Inside, each and every one. That's why we have fellowship one with another, because we have fellowship with Him. We have fellowship with Him, and so we're naturally going to be drawn one to another. Now, probably if we didn't have Jesus Christ, none of us would hang out with one another because we'd have nothing in common. But the common bond that we do have is Jesus Christ, and that has to be the central focus. If we try to shift that to something else, say an experience, or maybe some kind of an outside interest, then we're going to lose that, because what we have is that fellowship with Jesus and that connection between us. But if we try to shift that to other things, then we're going to lose our focus on that. Now, in Psalm 114, it says, verse 2, it says, Judah was his sanctuary and Israel his dominion. Now, we've been through enough, enough Hebrew to know what Israel means. Anybody want to venture a guess what Israel means? Governed by God? There we go. Yeah, you should have said it, yeah? You didn't say it. I didn't say it loud enough, Yeah. Speak it up. I know you can talk louder than that. So, governed by God, that's what Israel. But how about Judah? There's a 50-point question. Anybody know what Judah means? Praise. All right, 50 points over here. Exactly. Praise. And so now if we go to Psalm 22, we read in verse 3, it says, But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the what? The praises of Israel. So if you're governed by God, what are you going to do? You're going to praise God. And what does God inhabit? He inhabits your praises. You see, now when you're going through good times, like today, I heard today that Josh is coming home tomorrow. That everything that was going on with him was taken care of, and he's able to go home. And he was happy about that. He's rejoicing, and I rejoiced with it. I was glad for Jerry and Cheryl and myself, and I was praising God for a miraculous thing that he did. But I also got an email today about a little girl who is in need of a liver. She's had a liver disease, and I don't even know if she's going to be able to receive a transplant. Are we able to rejoice in the hard things, in the things that the Lord has not answered yet? You know, see, that if He's inhabiting our praises, He wants us to continually be praising no matter what the circumstances are. You see, because we live in Him. So, but thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. So, the sanctuary, praise was His sanctuary, Psalm 114 tells us. Praise is His sanctuary. So here the Lord lives within us, and we praise the Lord for the things that He's going to do, the things that He has done, and the things that He will do, yet future. So, the things that He's doing, the things that He has done, and the things that He will be doing. Sorry, I may have messed that up. But that's the way that the Lord works. I am, He was, He is, and He is to come. The threefold of who we know is I am. I am the becoming one. So His sanctuary, that's where He's going to call people to dwell among them. According to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. Now, tabernacle is a whole different thing altogether. Tabernacle means dwelling place. Okay? And you know that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit because God dwells within you. So you are the tabernacle of God. So can you start to see the instances of how you are a type of tabernacle? Because God dwells in you. And this is where God meets you when you praise Him. The temple, or the tabernacle, the temple area, in the Old Testament and in Jesus' times, you know, something that we don't get out of these things is that there were singers. There were singers that sang all the time in the temple area. You go into the temple area and you would hear the psalms being sung. You would hear these things continually, all day long, from sun up to sundown. That's what they did. They sang the psalm. There were 24 choruses that would come in and take their places, and there was continual music. And there was incense. There was the smell of barbecue going on. There was the smell of incense being going on. We don't get that as we read the scriptures. It's kind of clinical the way that we see it. It's kind of, you know, sensory perception here. But as you start to go in, you know, you start to hear these things, these sounds, and they grab hold of you, and the smells, and all of these things, and you have praise in your heart for the Lord, and all of these things start to associate with those. And you then begin to desire to come in to bring your sacrifices so that you can have fellowship with God. And you want to confess your sin so that you can have that fellowship, so that you bring that offering, etc., etc. And it's repetitive. And then as you start to do these things, you become mindful of your behavior. Because of your love for God, you don't want to sin against Him. The Lord said, you know, like, I'm trying to remember what it is. Psalm 119:11 says, "Thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee." So as we're going through these things, we're putting these things in our heart, and we're desiring not to sin anymore. And so, but these were all done after the pattern. This isn't something that Moses made up. This isn't something that Israel, you know, made up long time ago. This was something dictated to him by God. I don't think that he would ever thought to make up any of these things. If you ever see some of the old, the heathen temples and things like that, the Parthenon, you know, I mean, that what a grand architecture that was. There was something on PBS not too long ago where they were trying to repair it, and they were making all the columns and stuff like that to exacting measurements of the ones that were before, and the precision that these things were made at, and the way that they put them together. And a lot of the times it was a mystery. They didn't know how it was that they were doing these things. They put up one column that they thought was right, and they compared it to one that was there, and something didn't look right about it, but just the way that they had put it all together and built the thing. It was one of the wonders of the ancient world, and they did it with such beauty to draw you in with your senses. You would see it and it would be beautiful, and you would want to go up there and check it out. But the Lord, He does things something a little bit differently, and so He starts with in verse 10 He starts. This mighty process from the inside out. Okay? Something that I think that we can identify with, and hopefully we'll be able to see Jesus Christ in every article of this furniture. So, he says in verse 10, "And they shall make an ark of acacia wood, 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof." So it's basically a box. It's a cubit is about 18 inches, roughly, we're going to say, from the elbow to the tip of the forefinger was about 18 inches. Mine's about 18 3/4. So, you know, the average cubit is that. However, some of the cubits, they had a royal cubit that was like 24 inches. So, however you want to size these things out, the ark was basically 45 inches long by 27 inches wide and 27 inches deep on the short side. Okay? It may have been bigger. It's hard to say. Now, we know that people lived a lot longer back then. And it's my conjecture that perhaps they may have even been taller. So that might have thrown these calculations off. We don't know because they didn't really record it except for in the cubits. And so there's a lot of speculation that this thing was probably a lot bigger than what they had talked about here. Or as we can see it from our vantage point. But that's speculation on my part. So, the acacia was the thorn bush of the desert. You know, when it's a shrub, it's just like a little bitty shrub. But there's a nature center that we go walking at, and there are some trees there that have, that is the acacia trees. And you should see these things. You know, I've been meaning to go with some clippers and cut off one of these strands. I see a strand about this long, and it had thorns and stuff all sticking out like that's what they use for the crown of thorns and stuff. And so it's kind of interesting that he would use that, and that's the same type of wood that he used when he spoke out of the burning bush, okay, was the acacia bush. It was the thorn bush of the desert. So it kind of represents the curse. But it also was something that once was alive but is now dead, okay? Something that is very important in this whole thing. And then in verse 11 he says, "And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold. Within and without shalt thou overlay it, and shall make upon it a crown of gold round about," or a border of gold. That's basically what the crown is. It's a border, and it kind of looks like a crown with some of the drawings that I've seen. But the gold symbolizes the glory of deity. Okay, and so we have this wooden box that's covered in gold. Okay, basically overlaid with this gold, and it symbolizes Jesus Christ. It was his, when he came, he was fully God and he was fully man. Man was represented by the wood here, and gold was represented, and his deity was represented by the gold. So here he has, it was called the Ark of the Testimony. And the testimony was that the Lord had the Ark had the tablets in it. If you look down to, verse 16, "And thou shalt put into the ark of the testimony," we'll get to it, but the tablets, the law was to be put into the ark, and hence the Psalm 119, "Thy word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against thee, O Lord." So it was, this here was a type of Jesus Christ. "And thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in the 4 corners thereof, and 2 rings shall be on the one side of it, and 2 rings on the other side of it. And thou shalt make staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, and that the ark may be borne with them. The staves shall be in the rings of the ark, they shall not be taken from it. And thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee." That's the tablets is what I was looking for. Yeah. So it was the Ark of the Testimony. But now you have these poles that are going through rings on the side, kind of like a litter, if you will. But these poles were not to be taken out. They were always to be in there because nobody was to touch the Ark. The Ark was holy. And we see Second Samuel, where David is bringing the Ark from the Philistines. and he's got it on a cart, and the cart kind of buckles or hits a pothole or something like that, and it begins to, or the oxen stumbled or whatever, and the ark starts to shift, and Uzziah sticks out his hand to stop it from falling. And he's struck dead immediately. Okay? He was not supposed to be transporting it this way. You know, David learned a lot of hard lessons, and he learned it at the expense of other people. But there was a specific way that God had for him to carry this. So what David had to do was he had to put it up for a little while, or you stick it in this garage for a little bit until we can figure out how this thing is supposed to be transported. And when they figured it out, then they got the priest and they continued on with their journey. But when Uzziah touched it, the Lord made a breach on him. He basically cut the guy in half and his intestines spilled out. Okay? And it was called Uzziah Perez. Perez meaning breach. So, because it was not done according to the Word of God. Now, you'd think that, well, what happened to grace in all of this? You know, where's grace in all of these things? You know, I mean, why was the Lord so stringent about these things? I think it was the Lord is trying to tell us here that he means what he says. There's no playing games about this. If you want to follow after the Lord, then follow after the Lord. But you need to be serious about it. I mean, it's the fear of the Lord. And the fear meaning the reverential respect that is due his name because of who he is. He created the heavens and the earth. If that's not enough to command your respect, then he's the savior of your soul. That would be another reason for you to respect him. You see? And that's why we respect one another. Because of our fear of him. Because he commands it. You will respect one another. You will love your neighbor as you love me. And you will treat him with the same respect as you would treat me, and vice versa, and that kind of thing. Well, what happens if, that he doesn't do that to me? What if the guy that's claiming to be a Christian that doesn't want to respect me or do that? Well, we'll talk about that Sunday. That very thing, we'll talk about that. If your brother trespass against thee, we'll get into that a little bit better on that. But it always is a matter of the fellowship. So here we see Jesus Christ, and he not only the staves are then acacia wood or shittim wood, but they're covered with gold as well as a type of being able to carry the thing, being able to do what the Lord has commanded you to do. They were to pick these up by these staves. Wood covered by gold, another type of Jesus Christ. But it's Jesus Christ that's enabling you to do the work that he's commanded you to do. And so therefore we wait on the Lord to make sure that, yes, it is the Lord that's calling. It is the Lord that's prompting me to do these things. Because it's going to happen. We don't have to fight for it. We don't have to do anything that's going to coerce anybody. We don't have to do backdoor deals. We don't have to whisper in the background, well, if you do this for me, then I'll do that for you. We don't have to make those kind of deals. If the Lord wants you to do something, by gum, it's going to happen. And all you have to do is sit back and watch it happen. But you need to be busy about knowing the Word of God, knowing the will of God. And the will of God is for you to know God. That is His will for your life, that you get into the Word and you study it. Study, as 2 Timothy tells us, study to show yourself approved unto God. Not unto man, unto God. And as you're studying the Word, He's going to start speaking to you. He's going to give you that confidence that, hey, as I read the Word, the Holy Spirit's going to make it known to me because that's what the Word of God says. It doesn't say that, hey, if you go to Bible studies on Wednesdays and then Sundays and hear all of these things on the radio, that I'm going to get a massive amount of knowledge about the Word of God. You may get some head knowledge about the Word of God, no doubt about it. But to get to know God, you have to read His Word. You have to believe that what He says is true. As you read the Word, doesn't the Lord speak to you? Doesn't He apply it to your heart? Doesn't He reprove and rebuke you when you read the Word? You can praise God for that because you read the Word and oh man, I've been doing that. Oh Lord, how long have I been holding that grudge? How long have I hated that brother? Because, oh Lord, you know, how can you ever forgive me? Yeah, done. Now let's move on. You see, that's what He's looking for you to do, to confess that His Word is true and I am not. And then He wants us to move on from there. As we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Okay, so we see the ark of acacia wood covered in gold. But it also typifies as well resurrection. okay? Because you have really no use for a dead body. You really don't. You don't have any use at all for a dead body, so you put it in the earth. But here, we have something that once was alive, and now it has a useful purpose. It's been covered in gold. It speaks of Jesus Christ, but it also speaks of his resurrection to a degree. And so, verse 17, we have the next article of furniture. And sometimes they'll lump it together, and if you've seen Raiders of the Lost Ark, you kind of get a picture about what we're going to see here. But thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. Now the Lord calls it a mercy seat. And it's of pure gold. It's not wood covered in gold. It is made out of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold, of beaten work shalt thou make them, in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And make 1 cherub on 1 end, and the other cherub on the other end, even of the mercy seat shall ye make the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof. And the 2 cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. Excuse me. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above the ark in the upon above. I'm sorry. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. So before this thing is sealed up, boom. That's where the law is going to be. And the idea of it is that the Lord will meet you there. And as he says in verse 22, and there I will meet with thee and will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubims, which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I give thee in the commandment unto the children of Israel. So let's hold finger here and turn to the book of the Revelation. And we're going to be looking at chapter 4 and 5. I don't think I can get away without looking at this to give you a view of John's view of this. And we'll just pick it up at verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was as to look upon as a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeding lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast was as the face of a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was, and is to come. And so this is the just a peek into the throne of God. This is his throne. This is where he dwells. And notice he had 4 living creatures or 4 cherubim flying around him. Okay? We see 2 on the tabernacle, and we're going to see a couple more a little bit later that are embroidered on fabric. But we're going to get the 4 cherubim. As we see things here, this is a vision that John got. We saw that there was a glassy sea. We saw that there were 24 elders. We saw there were 24 thrones and things like that. These are the things that you need to keep in mind as we look at the tabernacle. So let's flip back to Exodus here and continue on to see what we can see here. Now, the The one thing that I don't see on here that's kind of, you know, that puzzled me a bit, and I haven't found it yet, and it probably eluded me thus far. We notice that in verse 17, he says, "Thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, which covers the top, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof." So it's the dimensionally it's fine this way, but it never tells how thick to make the thing. You see, which is kind of strange because every other dimension is spelled out here. But then we have the 2 cherubim that are made of solid gold. Now it's up in the air. People are not really sure. People that have studied these things, rabbinical traditions, they're not sure if this was made out of a single piece, if the cherubim were made out of that, or if they were just put on after the fact. But I would imagine that this thing would have to be pretty thick to be able to hold that kind of weight. Okay, gold is pretty heavy. All right, so but it just kind of intrigues me that the thickness of the mercy seat or this lid is not specified. I'm sorry. Right. Exactly. Good point. Yeah, I was so busy with that, I didn't even think about that one in there. So we don't really know how thick that whole thing was. But we know that there were some other articles that were put in there. Okay, we know that there was a pot of manna that was still go in there. That there was Aaron's rod that budded. Okay, let's turn over to let's flip over to Hebrews chapter 9. The writer of the Hebrews, whom I think is Paul, kind of gives us a description of this, and it's kind of and there is some debate about one of these things, and we'll kind of see. Now in the book of Hebrews here, verse 1, he says, "Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary." I'm sorry.
No.
Oh, okay. Yeah, chapter 9. That's good. So we see that it's following the same pattern that was in Exodus. First, the Lord gives the law and the statutes, okay? And he's kind of bringing in the same thing here. The first covenant also had ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. "For there was a tabernacle made, a dwelling place." Remember, when you see the word tabernacle, think of dwelling places, okay? You know, when we read in the Gospel of John, "In my Father's house are many mansions," that mansion should be dwelling places. The same word, tabernacle. There's a lot of places to tabernacle. The tabernacle means a place to dwell. When we read in the Gospel of John, the first 3 verses, we'll get to that in a minute. But let's take a look at this first. "For there was a tabernacle made, or dwelling place, made, the first wherein was a candlestick," or a lampstand would probably be a better term for that, "and the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary." Okay, that's the first room that they built. "And then after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all," or as we call it, the Holy of Holies, "which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had the manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant." Okay? But the golden censer here in the beginning of verse 4 is that a lot of scholars believe that that was the reference to the golden altar, or the altar of incense. Okay? There was an altar that was made, and it was a place where the priest went and put in the incense, first in the morning and then in the evening. Okay? Keep that in mind. Okay, because when we get to the Gospel of Luke, we find that Zechariah was in the temple offering incense. Okay, and this is a big question, because was it in the holy place, or was it in the Holy of Holies? Okay, and it's very important, because then we understand who the identity of the Zechariah was. Was Zechariah just a priest, or was he the high priest? Because only the high priest could go beyond the veil. Otherwise, you'd be struck dead. Yes?
The golden censer,
No, that's what they're presuming with this. That's why there's a question, you see, because of the way that it's laid out. If you look at it here, it says, For first was the tabernacle made, the first wherein the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. You see, that's the holy place. No altar of incenses. But then you get to the Holy of Holies, and it says the golden censer or the golden altar. You see? And that's where people are getting, that's where the confusion's coming in. The altar of incense, by definition, when they put it together in Exodus 39, is just this side of the veil to where the priest can go in and officiate every day. The high priest didn't go in and officiate every day, but this was the job of Zechariah. He went in and he offered incense on the altar, you see? And so this is where the big, you know, where was it? Where was it actually? You know, because we know when we look at the book of the Revelation that the incense is a type of what? You remember? The prayers of the saints. Exactly right. Now, when Jesus died on the cross, the veil of the temple was ripped top to bottom. So what that would indicate is that there was nothing separating them anymore. It was the separation was done away with, and then the prayers could go directly into the Holy of Holies. You see? Just like we have access now to the Holy of Holies because of what Christ has done. You see?
I guess what I think of is when century
maybe
I'm wrong, you know, maybe
something
in your head. I mean, I think
it's
an altar and just put it in the center.
Yes, exactly right.
So, I mean, even if the altar is outside,
yes.
So, I mean, it could be two separate things. We all can sense.
But in this thing here, it's not mentioned. Okay, it's mentioned as the altar of incense is mentioned on the inside. Now, the altar of incense was made of solid gold. Okay, except for the tray where the incense was being burned in. You know, and then that rises up from there. So, that's the controversy. Not controversy, but that's the mystery. We really, you know, like, we see in some passages of Scripture that it's outside the veil, and others we see it that's inside the veil. And so people are not really sure. But if we look at it through Exodus, we see that, yeah, it was on the outside, but not here. In fact, it's conspicuous because it's absent from here. In chapter 25, when we're building the furniture of the tabernacle, the altar of incense is not even talked about, you know. And we talk about the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, which is in the Holy of Holies. And then we step out of that, and we're going, we talk about the cherubims and stuff like that. And in verse 23 of Exodus, it says, "Thou shalt also make a table of acacia wood. Two cubits shall be the length thereof, and a cubit the breadth thereof, and a cubit and a half the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, and make thereunto a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt make unto it a border of a handbreadth round about, and thou shalt make a golden crown unto the border thereof round about. And thou shalt make for it four rings of gold, and put the rings in the four corners that are in the 4 feet thereof. Over against the border shall the rings for the places of the staves to bear the table. And thou shalt make the staves of shittim wood or acacia wood, and overlay them with gold, that the table may be borne with them. And thou shalt make the dishes thereof, and the spoons thereof, and the covers thereof, and bowls thereof, to cover withal, of pure gold shalt thou make them. And thou shalt set them upon the table of showbread before me always." Now, the table of showbread is very important. As you would go into the holy place, it would be on your right hand side. It would be toward the north. Okay, so the door of the tabernacle is always facing the east, and you're going in westward, and then you would have the table of showbread on the right side. The table of showbread reminds us of eating, first of all. You know, it reminds us of the marriage supper of the Lamb, as the Lord is telling us that He will invite us to sit, and He will wait on us. He will as we get there. But it is a place of fellowship. When you're invited to a meal, it's usually a time of fellowship, where you're sitting down and eating a meal together. It's also a place of honor. When David, you know, when Mephibosheth, one of Saul's sons, when David found out that he was alive and he was well, invited him to eat at his table every single day. It was a time of honor. And that's what the Lord does with us when we're invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. It is a place of honor. He says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of thy Lord. Now, Jesus identifies himself with this. Okay? With the bread. Jesus in John chapter 6, verse 32 and 33 says, "When then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life to the world." Whenever you're in a Jewish circle and you talk about bread, that's what you're talking about. You're talking about the showbread in the tabernacle or the temple. And Jesus said in chapter 6, 35, says, "And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." John 6:51 says, "I am the living bread, which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, and I will give for the life of that I which I will give for the life of the world." So he's identifying himself with the bread. Something interesting about the bread. In Leviticus 24, 5 through 7, he says, "And thou shalt take fine flour and bake 12 cakes thereof. 2/10 deals, or two-tenth parts, shall be in one cake. And thou shalt set them in two rows, 6 on a row, upon the pure table before the Lord. And thou shalt put pure frankincense upon each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, even an offering made by fire unto the Lord." Now in Leviticus here, it talks about cakes. Okay, these are the 12 loaves. Cakes is a term for pierced, okay, or perforated. So the bread is perforated or pierced, interestingly enough. Okay, the bread that was broken. Okay, this is a type of Jesus Christ being pierced. Now, when Jesus was born, we have there were three things that were brought to him as gifts from the Magi. Anybody remember what those were? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Okay. Frankincense was to be sprinkled upon them. Gold spoke of Jesus as being a king. Okay. The myrrh spoke of his death because it was an embalming fluid. Frankincense spoke of his priesthood. And that's what's being spoken of here. He was priest. He went to He was sacrificed for us, but he was not sacrificed on the altar made with hands. He was sacrificed on the altar in the heavenlies. Now, you probably didn't keep your finger in Hebrews. Chapter 9, yeah. So let's just go through chapter 9 and because everything in there has, you know, the whole chapter is just basically talking about the tabernacle. And we'll pick it up at verse 5. Okay. Aaron's rod that budded in the tables of the covenant. "And over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God." This is where they would do their duties. They would light the lamps. They would make sure that the lamps were trimmed and that the table of showbread had the bread on it and the altar of incense had incense on it. "But unto the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way to the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while this first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time when present, for the time present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience. which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. But Christ, being come in an high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkled the unclean sanctified to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of a new testament, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. That's us. Now, he spilled his blood on the, not on the one made with hands, but the pattern where Moses saw. That what Moses saw in there, he made a pattern of that. He made a model of that. And Jesus' blood was spilled on the actual, not the model. For where a testament is, there also must of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon, neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. Very important. Without the shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with the better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. And so he gives us that that hope that when we see him, when he comes again, we can have that confidence that we will be like him because we have obeyed his voice. We have come looking for him, and we have applied the blood to ourselves. When Moses read the book of the law to the people, he took the blood, he sprinkled the book and the altar, and he also sprinkled the people. And they said, "All of these things that you have said, we will do, and be obedient." And so the testimony, and that's our testimony too. You know, everything that you say, Lord, we will do. And we do that, right? We're faithful and just to do those things. Back to Exodus. Yeah, sure we are. So we see the table. We see the bread on there is also a type of Christ. Jesus said, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven." He was also pierced, and a couple of scriptures in Zechariah talks about, and they will look upon him whom they have pierced, and that kind of thing. And so they'll finally realize their mistakes when they call out to him. Okay. So this table also is covered with gold, and it also has staves, so that they were not allowed to touch that either, only except through the staves. So to get them. And thou shalt make, verse 31, and thou shalt make a candlestick or a lampstand, better translated lampstand. A lot of people look at the candlestick as something with wax, and it's not that at all. It's the lampstand was made burned by oil, That was the purpose of that. And thou shalt make a lampstand of pure gold. Of beaten work shall the candlestick be made. His shaft and his branches, his bowls, his knops, and his flowers shall be the same. The six branches shall come out of the side of it, three branches of the candlestick, three branches of the lampstand out of one side, and three branches of the lampstand out of the other side. So it's the typical menorah that we see over there. Okay, you see it has a single branch there. That's the main branch. And then you have the three going out of the sides on each side. But it's not a candlestick like you would see there. It was basically a lamp, something that was made, that was run by oil. Three bowls.
It's funny, the description actually describes that.
Yeah.
You know what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
Candle.
Right. And that's why they would put that in there. Except as we start to look at the description even closer, we're going to start to see in verse 33, it says, three bowls made like unto almonds with a knop and a flower in one branch, and three bowls made like almonds in the other branch with a knop and a flower, so in the six branches that come out of the candlestick, or the lampstand. And in the lampstand shall be four bowls made like unto almonds with their knops and their flowers. And there shall be a knop under two branches of the same, and a knop under the two branches of the same, and a knop under the branches of the same, according to the six branches that proceed out of the candlestick, or out of the lampstand. Their knops and their branches shall be of the same. It shall be one beaten work of pure gold. And thou shalt make the seven lamps thereof, and they shall light the lamps thereof, and that they may give their life over against it. And the tongs thereof, and the snuff dishes thereof, shall be of pure gold. Of a talent of pure gold shall he make it, and with all these vessels. And look that thou make them after the pattern which was showed thee in the mount. So he's given them a picture here of the things. And so this lampstand was to be beaten out of a single block of gold. It was to be one piece, not pieced together, but it was to be beaten out of a single, it was to be a talent of gold. Now, a talent was about 120 pounds. So if you can imagine the size of this thing, it was pretty large. And John chapter 15, he says, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. Then spake Jesus, in John chapter 8, he says, And then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. In John 9 he says, And as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Now, these things were fed by oil. And oil in the scriptures is always a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Now, as I alluded to before in the beginning of the study, there were two types of oils. Okay, there was one for the lamp, there was oil for the lamp, but then there was spices that were supposed to be made for the anointing oil. Now, this is a type of the Spirit which we receive at the new birth, and then also the anointing oil is that baptism of the Holy Spirit that allows us to perform the works that the Lord has called us to do. Okay, that's when the Spirit came upon Samson, he was able to do great feats. In the book of Judges, you see that the Holy Spirit came upon different people and they were enabled to do different tasks. And it's the same thing with us. The empowering of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit empowered Paul to do the things that he was to do and the like. And the Holy Spirit will also empower us to do the things that he would have us to do. And so we look to that and we try not to move without that. Because a lot of times we get something in our head and we think that we're supposed to move out immediately because we have such little time here. And we really need to move out, otherwise we're going to be too old and too decrepit to do anything. But it's in the Lord's timing. Let Him not only call us and equip us, but also to empower us to get the task done. Now, there's six candles. There was one branch and six branches, six being the number of man. And we look at these flowers here, the almonds. And if you're seeing an almond, it's kind of like the pictures that it's kind of like these it was like a bowl or a dish or something like that with a wick in it, and they would light it there. But the oil and stuff like that would be the fuel for the fire. Now it's an interesting thing about the almonds here. From our perspective, there was a dispute about who was chosen by the Lord to do something. And the Lord told Moses to take all of the heads of the tribes and to write their names on their staffs and to set it before the tabernacle of meeting, the testimony, and that in the morning he would give a sign about who he had chosen. And in the morning they came and they looked and they found that Aaron's, the rod with Aaron's name on it, had budded. Okay, it had, I'm trying to remember where that is, I think Leviticus 17 or something, I can't remember offhand what where that was, but it had flowers, it had buds, and it had ripe almonds on it. And if we look at these things here, it's the same thing that we see here. The bowls were made unto olives, unto almonds, with the knot or the bud and the flower. So all of the what it symbolizes here is that in Israel, the first tree that blossoms is the almond tree. It's the first thing to blossom, and so it's a type of resurrection. Okay, it's looking forward to the resurrection. And so that these are, and we're going to see the almonds those instances throughout when we get to the priestly garments and things like that. Let's see, what else do we have here? Let's turn to Isaiah. We're talking about these seven. Isaiah. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 11. Hold your finger here and wait for me a little bit. I'm going to turn to the book of the Revelation, chapter 1. Yes. And in Revelation chapter 1, John is on the Isle of Patmos, and he gets this vision, and in verse 12 he says, "And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one that was like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. And his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass as they burned in the furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell on his feet, fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, Fear not, for I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and is dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which thou saw are the seven churches." So we see in the book of Exodus, we see that the Lord gives the seven-branch candlestick. And here we see this another seven-branch candlestick, or we see seven lampstands, okay? Almost a duplicate of what we had before. But here the Lord is saying, now here's the mystery of those things. This is the seven churches. Now, it also says that the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. If we look at verse 11 of Isaiah, we're going to be looking at chapter 11, verse 1, and he says, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." Now notice there are seven spirits mentioned here. The first being the Spirit of the Lord, or the branch, if you will. And then we have the three others that pertains to the seven branch candlestick. So in the book of the Revelation, we see that there are angels and the seven spirits of the Lord. And so the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. Now in the book of the Revelation, we see that there are seven letters to seven churches. And the Lord says that he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. All of the blessings, all of the warnings, and all of the things that he has to say in there are for all of the churches today. Not only are they a history of the churches, but they are also for us today to take heed to. So the seven churches are manifest by the spirits that we saw in Isaiah 11. The Spirit of the Lord being the chief one of them all. And then all of those things other bring us into a relationship with God. They give us understanding. As we read the Word, the Spirit of understanding. If we need counsel, He's there. He's the wonderful counselor, if you will. And all of those things can be made you can see Jesus Christ through all of those. So as we go through these things, and as I said before, we have the Ark of the Covenant, we have the mercy seat, we have the table of showbread, and we have the seven-branched candlestick, but conspicuously missing is the altar of incense. That doesn't show up until Exodus chapter 39, and that's when they're putting all these things together. So it's kind of an interesting thing. Next week, what we're going to be getting into is the actual construction of the tabernacle itself and two other pieces of furniture that we didn't get to here. But these are the internals. These are the things that were going to be in the tabernacle. And we'll get into some of those things. And the articles on these, it's really a wild ride, because just as I've been going through there and I've been studying these things, it's just it is so wild how the Lord puts these things together, and yet they all point to Jesus Christ. I mean, it's funny how the Old Testament people couldn't see it. It's just weird. I mean, we can see it. We know that it pertains to the Messiah, but maybe it's because we have the Holy Spirit. And they didn't. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We have those sevenfold spirits that we are listed in Isaiah, and perhaps they didn't. So, you can be fortunate on that, that the Lord has called you, and that we can understand these things. And this should fill us with joy, so that we praise the Lord. We just give Him thanks, and just being able to just to enjoy these things and get to know the Lord even better. Let's stand. I'm sorry, I went over the time there. I didn't share half of the things that I wanted to. We'll probably end up spending half of the hour next time recapping and going over the things that I missed. So, dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you are so gracious and kind to us. Oh, Father, as we look into your word, I pray that, Lord, that your spirit would just show us Jesus through all of these things. Strengthen us, Lord, in our belief. Strengthen us, Lord, in our walk with you. Oh, Father, as the shoes of the Israelites didn't wear out during the 40 years of wandering, I pray, Father, that you would be our covering, that you would be our protection, that you would not cause our feet to swell as we walk with you. Keep us on the straight and narrow path, Father. Don't let us be led astray. Don't let us follow our lusts, Father, but help us to keep our minds centered and focused upon you. Anoint us with that oil, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.